Amen. All right, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of John chapter 1. And then we'll also a little bit later be in a book, Ephesians chapter 2. And the book of John is about three quarters of the way through your Bibles. And in the New Testament is what we call it. And so if you use a digital Bible, just poke your way there. You'll find it. So this is Christmas season. And I love Christmas season. I do like Christmas music for this month. Just this month, there's certain rules about it, you know, there's a lot of good Christmas music out there. I think it's even better than it used to be. There is also a lot of bad Christmas music out there. Let's just be honest, right? So I won't pick on your songs today, but I do like the music. But I love Christmas movies too, and it's a little weird as our kids are older now. We used to watch all the movies together, and they're busy. They do different things or don't live at home or whatever. So sometimes I find myself kind of feeling like, well, it's Christmas season. I should watch some of these movies, so I do. But one thing I noticed that's interesting, because the Christmas season, we hear a lot about peace, and Jesus came for peace, and that's true. But have you ever noticed how Christmas movies lack peace? They are like chaotic if you watch them. I didn't realize it. And of course, at the end, there's usually like some Christmas miracle moment where there's something shows up and then the peace happens or whatever, or the lumberjack from the small town does meet the executive and they get married or whatever it might be, depending on what kind of movies you like. But all those Christmas movies are just kind of filled with chaos, especially kids' Christmas movies. Have you noticed that? There's just like the whole time, and I realized, like, wait, isn't this supposed to be about peace? And just think of like Home Alone. Like, that, there's no peace in that movie. In fact, that thing is a violent movie. And that's why sometimes when I watch movies with my wife, she analyzes them and it's like, well, that couldn't happen. I'm like, you're not supposed to say that. You're just supposed to watch it. Yes. She goes, I don't think they could get up after they got hit in the head with that can of paint. I'm like, no, but it's funny, right? And she says, no, it's not. But anyway, but chaotic the whole time, right? And most Christmas movies have that. Christmas Vacation, good classic movie, right? It's everything goes wrong until the very end when the Christmas star shows up or whatever, or the light on the nuclear power plant or whatever it might be. But you have all of those things. Or like a really good classic Christmas movie like Die Hard, you know? It takes till the end, till there's this Christmas miracle named Bruce Willis or whatever. You know, it's funny how all of these movies show chaos and then it's resolved in some way for the most part near the end. And as I was thinking about it and noticing this year as I'm watching these things, how it just unravels for like a couple hours, that the stories are actually pretty close to the truth. That the story of Christmas is that in our world, because of sin and because of the choice of humans, that the world is chaotic. And the world when Christ came was unraveling in a way, and it was chaotic and violent, and people were far from God and all this. And in the midst of that, we have the Christmas story where Jesus comes down in the form of flesh, that he comes and lives among us to provide an answer, a solution to the chaos. And so next time you are watching Die Hard and celebrating Christmas, that you can think, oh yeah, this is the Christmas story right here. Okay, not totally. But this is why Jesus had to come. This is why, as we look at that. So today what we're looking at is this theme of peace and how peace, how Jesus' arrival brings peace in our world. We read the scripture from our Advent reading today of Isaiah chapter 9 as kind of one of those classic Christmas passages in scripture that you read, you see on Christmas cards. But for unto us a child is born and a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. A promise that the prophet Isaiah was speaking to Israel at a time when they were, the northern kingdom was going into exile and the southern kingdom would soon go into exile by the end of the book of Isaiah. And in the midst of that chaos, he's promising that God has a plan, that there will be a son born and some sort of government on the throne of David, which was language about a Messiah. David was the second king of Israel and known as the most righteous king. And so the promise God made to David was that you would always have a son on the throne. Well, we know that wasn't true once they were exiled and no longer became a nation. And to this day, there's no son of David on a throne of Israel in the physical sense. But so he is speaking of a Messiah, of a spiritual king who's coming, and there's no end to his government or his peace. And so he's telling us that there's hope that's coming that's going to solve a problem that we couldn't get our heads around that's even much greater than that. So that famous passage then, today what we want to think about is, well, what does that even mean to experience peace? What does peace even mean? So we want to look a little bit. We're going to look at how is it used in Scripture, and then how does Jesus' arrival bring that, or how do we find peace? And first of all, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. Greek word is eirene, and that's how it's used in Scripture. But it's not used just to be the absence of conflict. Now, those of you who have young kids in your house, for you, peace might mean something different, right? Peace means I just need some peace. And that might come when you wake up early because everyone's asleep, or when everyone goes to bed and you're like, I finally have peace in my house. Now, that's one form of peace that's often used, the absence of conflict. But it also means, actually, shalom is to be complete or to make whole. So to make peace is to make something whole again. It can even sometimes has been used of building a wall, and when the final stones were put into the wall, it now had shalom. It was complete. And in Hebrew, words are often related, and shalem is a word for complete or perfection, and so they're related. And this idea, so shalom isn't, this peace isn't just the absence of something, but it's the presence of something. So it's that something is happening to make something whole again. And so if you think of peace with God, it means that we have our relationship with God made whole again. It's been restored. Peace with other people, even peace treaties in Scripture were generally intended to be, it's not just that you stop fighting each other, but you do something to begin working together and making that relationship whole again, even if it's between nations. So that is a little bit of the idea of it. Now, I want to show you, shalom there, then the original state of shalom, or of peace, when things were the most whole, would be when in the original creation, when God creates the world. And if you were with us last week, we kind of looked at the creation story, and God makes it, and it's all good. In fact, it's perfect. It's very good. And God was present in creation, and that was the picture of perfect shalom, where God is ruling and at rest, we read. So when God is, his rule and his rest in his presence is when you can have this perfect shalom. Now that shalom was broken when sin enters in the biblical storyline in Genesis chapter 3. All of a sudden there was conflict, there was a divide between us and God, which we'll get to in a little bit. So when we read peace throughout Scripture, it's usually talking about something being made whole or being restored, and that's going to happen through God's rule and his rest in your life, with him or with others. So let me just show you a few verses. There's hundreds of verses that use this, but a few to keep in mind. Psalm 4, verse 8 says this, in peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, have made me to dwell in safety. So when the psalmist is writing and saying, when I am resting in God's rule and understanding that he's in control, I can sleep and lay down in safety. Psalm 119, verse 165 says this, great peace, great shalom have those who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. Well, why would that bring peace? Again, because it's under God's rule. Again, God's law was not intended to control people, but to point our hearts to the life that he has designed us to live. So those who love his law, who are walking in his ways, who understand that now I can have great peace because it's under God's rule. Another one, Isaiah 26, verse 3. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace, because he's trusting you. So again, someone who's trusting that God is reigning and he's ruling and that he is on his throne, that is where this idea of peace comes from. God's reign and rule in your life gives you perfect peace. Now, the prophets also were pointing to and speaking of a peace that will be restored kind of back to this original creation of before sin entered. And so they would speak about coming peace. Sometimes we have, for example, in Isaiah chapter 32, says this, "In a day will come when justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness will remain in the fertile field. And the work of righteousness," meaning those who have a right relationship with God, "will be peace." Your actual work will be making things whole. "And the service of those with a right relationship is quietness and confidence forever." And so there's this picture that, oh, we're going back towards this original, eventually we can experience this original sense of peace that we had in creation. Now, one more, Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel's speaking of this future peace that a Messiah will bring, this anointed one who is Jesus. And he says, "I will make a covenant of peace with them, and I will," get what he says is going to happen, "I will eliminate harmful animals from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods." What? The promise of the coming Messiah is that I can go camping? That's what he's saying? Well, what it really is what he's trying to do is paint a picture of what it was in creation before sin, where we could walk with God in this garden and that we are at harmony even with the animals, that we are in perfect peace. God's rule and rest is what we can look forward to in the future. So it's not, hey, now you know Jesus, you can go camping and you're okay. No, it's pointing to something future. Also, a very famous passage that you may know without knowing you know it is Isaiah chapter 11. Pointing to the future, says there'll be a time when the lion will lay down with the lamb and the cow will eat grass next to the bear and a child will play in a viper's den. What the heck are you talking about? Well, that's trying to get our minds to think, oh, that's before sin. That was creation. And so God wants to get us back to a place where we would think of it as being in paradise or in heaven with God, where creation is restored, where we have perfect peace once again. And so the imagery of lions and lambs and all of that is saying this is when God's shalom is once and for all, and we experience it perfectly. Okay, so now we fast forward to Jesus. He said things like in John chapter 14, verse 7, he said, "My peace now I give to you. My peace is not as the world will give, but I give you a different kind of peace." And so this theme of shalom and of peace as God's wholeness and completeness is throughout Scripture, and it's something that we get in his presence when he's ruling and we're resting with him. Now, let's look at John chapter 1. Last week, we started this Christmas series, and we told you that we're taking a little different angle. We're going a little, peeling back some layers of the biblical story. So if you're new to Scripture, we are kind of going beyond the surface to understand how the authors of Scripture are helping us think through that the whole Bible is this arc. It's telling a story, and it culminates in Jesus. And so first part of John chapter 1, last week, he said, "In the beginning was Jesus, and he created all things." So he was not quite there yet, but he's trying to get us to go all the way back to creation. He's trying to help us think about, oh, Jesus was there in creation, so he didn't become God. He's always existed. He's part of God. But we're going towards a new creation with this Messiah. Now, what John does in the first 18 verses is his prologue to his whole letter, and it's really well written. But if you've noticed, last week he started with five verses saying, hey, Jesus was in the beginning, and then he talks about this guy named John the Baptist who was a witness to the birth of Jesus and the life of Jesus. And then he goes back in verse 9, and it's almost like he started over again. And he talks about who Jesus is, and then he'll talk about John the Baptist again. He's repeating himself, but he's repeating himself in a different way, which is a very common technique for writers of Scripture, that they may tell the same thing twice, but say it a little bit differently to pull out some new nuance. So today there's a different nuance to this. And he starts in verse 9. It says, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And we're introduced to that light, and it's Jesus. He was in the world and through the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. So Jesus came. He was not received by all of those of his own people. Yet, to those who did receive him, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, but of a husband's will. They were born of God. So John is telling you, and the rest of his book will explain kind of how we become children of God through the life of Jesus. Now, what we're going to focus on today is this next verse. I have this on the screen for you in case you don't have it in front of you. The word became flesh, and the word, again, this was last week, we saw it's Jesus. He became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So it's this picture of Jesus who came. He came from the Father God. He's full of grace and full of truth. But I want you to look at that one word there. He made his dwelling, or some of your translations might say the word became flesh and dwelled among us. And this is an unusual word to use in the original. Now, it would make sense. Okay, the word Jesus became flesh, so God becomes flesh and he lived among us, or he hung out among us. This word is actually, the best translation we can have is he tabernacled among us, or he camped in a tent among us, is essentially the language. It's tabernacle. It's the same word we have for tabernacle. So he came and he hung out in a tent among us. Now, why would he say it that way? This is related to, John is trying to get us to think about the biblical storyline. Remember, the first few verses from last week was about creation. Jesus is a new creation. But now this is a tabernacle to the story of Israel, is the book of Exodus, when they were a people, they were in slavery in Egypt, they left Egypt, and now they're wandering in the wilderness, and God instructs them to build a tabernacle. It's a tent that is a temporary temple that later will be a temple. And so when Jesus, or John uses this language of Jesus, he wants us to think about a tabernacle. Why are we thinking about that? And I want you to see, we're going to look a little bit, like I said, we're peeling some layers off today. So what's the significance of the tabernacle? Here's a few verses for you. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, this was spoken to Moses when they said, build this tabernacle. It says, have them construct a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. See that? That I may dwell among you. According to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, so you shall construct it. If you've ever read the book of Exodus, this is kind of where a lot of us kind of get bored. We get lost. Have you ever tried to read it? It's been cool stories. And then verse chapter 25, literally you have basically 15 chapters with a few stories in between of this is how you are to build this. This is how you are to decorate it. This is what you do. And then you have chapters where they're saying, and then they built it, and then they decorated it, and they did exactly what they were told. I'll show you why in a second. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, this is in the New Testament reflecting on the building of the tabernacle, said this, that the tabernacle, the temple, and everything in it serve as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to build the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. So it's a shadow of heavenly things. So the temple, or the temple and the tabernacle are a symbol of a picture of heavenly things. And it's a place where God dwells with man. Now, scripture does tell us that God, his domain is all the earth. He's not confined to a tent or to a temple, but there is a place that the temple is a symbol where heaven and earth collide and where God can dwell with mankind. This is the exact same thing that we see in Genesis chapter 1, which is like this converging of heaven and earth in the original creation where God dwells with man before sin enters in. So the temple or the tabernacle is a symbol of a bigger picture in heaven. Now, we're going to go a little nerdy here for a second. I already have been, but we're going to go a little more nerdy, okay? So let me give you this next slide. It's a picture of, this is how the Bible describes the garden in the original creation. This matters for Jesus. So this track with me for a second. So first it describes that there's this land called Eden. Did you know the Garden of Eden isn't the place? There's a land of Eden, and in Eden, there was a garden that God placed. So sometimes we think they're one thing. It's not. So the Garden of Eden is there. And then in the garden, there is this tree of life. Now, the tree of life, when we read the creation story, we see that God is a God of order and everything is put the way it needs to be. It's a beautiful picture. The tree of life is God sustaining life to mankind. It gives us eternal life. When we sin, mankind, Adam and Eve sin, and they're taken out of the garden. They're not out of Eden. They're out of the garden. Because in the garden, they could eat from the tree of life. So this is the biblical author. The storyline is this, that we don't want, God says, I don't want you to live forever as sinful people. So I'm going to put you outside of the presence of this tree of life. And so they go outside of the garden, and they're still in Eden, which, by the way, their son, Cain, they had two kids, Cain and Abel. They fight. Cain kills Abel. We see that Cain just cannot handle to be in God's presence at all, and he leaves east of Eden. So any of you literary nerds, you see where it's connected to. East of Eden is now leaving the garden away from the presence of God. So now Adam and Eve leave the garden, and it says God puts these angels with fiery swords to guard the entrance to the garden in the east, on the east side. When we read scripture and we read about angels, let me just tell you, angels are not those little precious moment statues, okay? There's no pictures of angels that are like these chubby little white creatures who have like the smooth skin and the little arrows and stuff. You're like, oh, how cute, I want to pet this angel. Like, angels in scripture are terrifying. They are scary creatures. They're these heavenly beings. And that's why every time someone encounters an angel in the Bible, they say, I'm about to die. When the shepherds have the angels appear to the shepherds in the field, the shepherds cry out. Like they say, well, I can't say exactly what they said at first, but they said something. Basically, like, we're going to die. We cannot be here. And the angels had to say, don't be afraid. It's okay. I bring you peace. Because angels are terrifying. So on the side of the garden, they set up these angels with these fiery swords. It's symbolic to protect, saying, hey, you've lost direct access to God and man dwelling without anything between us. Okay? Now, fast forward to the Exodus story and tabernacle. Now, there's this belief, or a little bit of a misnomer, that sinful people cannot be in the presence of a holy God. In some way, in one way, that's true. But in another way, it's not true, because in the midst of our being sinful people, a holy God came to us to dwell. Because of his great love for us, he wanted to restore it. He talks about this tabernacle, and he tells Moses to build a tabernacle. It's a shadow, a symbol of heavenly things. So it's a symbol of what we saw in the Garden of Eden, is this picture before sin. And by the way, the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22, are Eden restored, where there is no temple, but there's a tree of life that's sustaining to us, and we walk with God with nothing separating us. So that's where we're going back to. But in the middle, there's a symbol that's a shadow. So now go to the next slide, and I'll show you a picture of how the temple or the tabernacle is constructed. The next slide there. So you see the tabernacle has an outer court. It's made of curtains, an outer court. And then there is the actual tent that is inside, is the holy place. And inside that tent, there's what we call the Holy of Holies, and that's separated. And in there is this Ark of the Covenant, where once a year a priest could go in to make atonement for sin, because it's called the atoning cover, or the seat, the mercy seat of God. So, and they said, God said, I would dwell among you in this symbol, and this is where you can be made right with me, is through a sacrifice once a year. But then that was just a symbol of what God would ultimately do. So there is that. Now, do you know what is on the curtain to get into the holy place? There is something embroidered on there. Do you know what's embroidered on there? Two fiery angels. So it's a symbol of heavenly things. So there's fiery angels on the tabernacle that you have to, every time a priest would go through it, was like, oh yeah, we were kicked out of the garden because of our sin. We're sinful people. And the presence, we cannot enter into the presence of God without this reminder that something we have done has kept us away. So now think of this symbol. The tabernacle symbolized where God dwelled with his people, where you could be in his presence. And then John says, the word became flesh and he tabernacled among us. He dwelled among us. He was a place, literally in his body, where man and God dwelled. We believe Jesus was fully human and fully God. Ask someone else about how to explain that to you in one sermon. But it's a place where God and man dwell. Also became the one where God would dwell with us. So the symbol, the shadow of heavenly things, of while we used to have a close relationship with God, we had wholeness, we had shalom, it's been broken, but now in Jesus, he is making a way for shalom with God again, to be restored. So when John writes that, he's actually busting out the Hebrew Bible and like taking a huge theological statement. Jesus later would say, I am the temple. In John chapter 2, he said, destroy the temple and I'll build it up in 3 days. People around him said, how are you going to do that? It's taken 60 years to build it. Well, because he was saying, because I'm the temple. You're going to tear down this temple, but it will be raised in 3 days. So the new place where God dwells with man is in Jesus. Tracking with me? I love how the biblical writers don't miss any details. They go so deep. Now, how does this bring us peace? Because our peace comes because of the presence, the rule, and reign of God. So let's look now at Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read a few verses for you, and we'll bring it all back together. Some Sundays are more of a classroom, I get it, but I think it's important that we see that our Bibles are intricate, and there's some great stuff in there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. He's writing now, and Paul was talking about how Jews and Gentiles used to be separated, but in Christ now you've put together, there's peace. Now look at what he says in verse 13. In Christ Jesus, you who were previously far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This was the same language of what in the tabernacle or temple, they said temporarily the blood of goats would bring you near to God as a sacrifice in your place. Now Jesus brings you near. For he himself is our shalom. He is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the hostility, which is the law composed of commandments expressed in ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new person. In this way, establishing peace. So what we see is, and then verse 16, and he might reconcile them both, Jews and Gentiles, into one body to God through the cross by having put to death the hostility. So what we see here is that Paul is writing and saying in Christ that there's this now peace that's broken down. The law was just a shadow of how we could have access to God, but in Jesus, he's broken all that down, and we all now may be at peace, be made whole with God again through Christ. His very presence dwelling among us is the thing that gives us peace. So the first thing we see from this story is this, and this might be the one that stands out the most, is that we can have peace with God because of his presence in our lives. Relationship with God is restored. Because of Jesus, that's what he brings to us. That this peace now is not temporary, that because he came, that he broke down all the barriers, all the walls, and the symbols, we don't need them anymore because he literally came and became that sacrifice. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it tells us that we have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. So that he became the sacrifice who steps in. He becomes our peace. Now, the next thing we see is that we can have hope for peace between people. In other words, restored relationships with others. Notice, Paul is using the example of Jews and Gentiles who were at odds. But in Christ, those dividing walls, in their case, was their hereditary dividing walls, was broken down. I believe this, because of the presence of Jesus in our life, the way he rules and we rest in his rule, that there's hope for your relationships. I don't think most of us have the power within us to forgive, to be gracious, to serve those who have harmed us and wronged us. I think that power comes when we accept what Jesus has done for us and we rest in his rule and reign. When it's not about we need to come out on top, we need to win, we need to be first. That what Jesus has done for us, when we can truly rest that he is on his throne and that he rules over creation in our lives, that it allows us then to restore relationships with others. It allows us to be people of peace because we can trust in what God is doing and it's not about winning or getting ahead. Last thing is this. Let's read a couple more in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. It said, he came and preached peace to those who are far away and peace to those who are near, which by the way is quoting from Isaiah 57. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints who are God's household. Now get this, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself is a cornerstone, verse 21, in whom the whole building is being fitted together and is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You catch that? See, when Jesus came, that he tabernacled, he dwelled among us, he brought God down. But now he's saying, in Christ, we are being built up into the dwelling place of God. You know what that means? That where God now dwells, where heaven and earth collide, and the presence of God is with you and with me. That's the most crazy part of the Bible. Right there, that's the most crazy part of the Bible. Really? I get you dwelling in Jesus, but now your presence, I'm your temple now? So the last thing we see is the presence of God, his peace, gives us the power to actually fulfill our purpose. That we see that what we were created for in the original creation is to be image bearers, to bear the image of God to the ends of the earth. And sin gets in the way. We're separated. But now in Christ, his presence is with you, in you, flowing through you. You now are the dwelling place of the Spirit of God, and you are the representative of God to the world. That we are the peace, that to bring peace to the world, to bring God's justice and righteousness, as said in Isaiah 9. That becomes us. And we have the power now to fulfill our purpose. Isn't that good news? Because we can't do it without the Spirit of God. They tried throughout all the Hebrew scriptures and couldn't do it. We needed the Spirit of God. I invite the worship team to start making their way back up. If we go back and think of just the chaos of Christmas movies, we think of all the chaotic things that happen, and you look and you think there's just no hope for peace. But in that time of that's what the world was, Jesus entered in. It is so easy to forget that truth, isn't it? In the chaos of our maybe Christmas season, all the things you have to do, or maybe for some of you, the Christmas season means you're going to hang out with some family members and some friends that bring chaos. Some of you, one or two of you, hardly any of you, right? So many people don't look forward to the holidays because that means you have to, you're just going to go, oh no. And that is the very reason Jesus came. To help, to be peace for us and to bring peace to others. And in those moments, the encouragement for us as a church is some of us need to remember that he is present with us. He didn't leave at the end of the Gospels and say, hey, I'll be back one day. He will be back one day, but not in a sense of, but I'm going to leave you my spirit. We forget that part. And we pray things like, God, just be with us today. He's like, I am. I told you I would be. And so maybe a prayer for some of us this holiday season should be, God, can you remind me that you are present? Hey God, I'm about to go into a conversation, or I'm going to go to a family gathering, or I'm going to a Christmas work party, and you're not, I don't think you've ever been there. Would you, you know, but I know you're with me, so will you be present with me in this conversation? Will you be present with me in this party? Will you be present with me in this tough thing that I'm walking through? Would you be present with me when I'm just freaked out about all the things I think I need to do in the next 2 weeks? Would you be present? And maybe one of the best prayers we can pray this year is, God, just remind me that you are present. Remind me. Wake up in the morning. Thank you that you are with me. Go to bed at night. Thank you that you walked with me. Thank you that you are in this moment. He didn't leave us. And we can have peace because he rules and reigns and rests among us. Let's pray. I want to invite you. Would you stand with me as we pray? And then we're going to sing one last Christmas song and be reminded of the joy of bringing this message and being his light. God, we thank you so much for this truth that, Lord, in our chaos and in the mixed up nature of the world that you entered in, and Lord, that you didn't just leave then, but the symbol of that you dwelled among us, actually now you dwell within us. And so we can have peace with you. We can have peace of you. We can have peace with others, and we can be your light because you are with us, reigning and resting in our lives. So we thank you. We long for the time when we get to see it perfectly. We long for the day when sin isn't clouding our view of you. But God, until then, we are grateful that we can experience you here in our brokenness. So we thank you. We celebrate you. We celebrate the story of the good news of Jesus. That's for every one of us. We give you this time in your name. Amen.